Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again unto them and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, but I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he taketh Jesus again in the judgment hall, and saith unto him, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Jesus answering him said, "Thou wouldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he who delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin." From thenceforth Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Pilate, hearing that, taketh Jesus again in the judgment hall, and sat down in the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold your king." They cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Should I crucify your king?" They answered him, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his own cross, went forth to the place called the Skull. But in the Hebrew, Golgotha was a preparation of death now for Jesus, where they crucified him, and two others with him, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title therefore read "Men of the Jews," because the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and the title was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then went unto Governor Pilate, the chief priest of the Jews, and said unto him, "Don't write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate saith unto them, "What I have written, I have written." Those verses, all of them, in the 19th of John's Gospel, bring us to think about the cross and Jesus on that cross. And tonight I'd like to try to speak to your hearts on the subject, things unthinkable from the standpoint or the viewpoint of the cross. The cross, which under the Jews is a stumbling block, and under the Greek foolishness, but under us who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable that you can tunnel a mountain with a toothpick. or clip the wings of a tornado with the latest manicure scissors, or sweeten an ocean of quinine with a pound of sugar, or warm a million coal hearth stones with one coal of fire, or perfume the stifling atmosphere of a continent with one rosebud. So some things are just as unthinkable from the standpoint or the viewpoint of the cross. Now let's ask the question, what was the cross to Jesus? What is the cross to us tonight? In this day when civilization seems to be undergoing the frightful processes of self-burial, and so many men with vacant rooms for rent upstairs let loose their wild tongues that hold not God and all. What is the cross? It's a symbol of the burden and suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus, bearing his own cross, went forth to the place of the skull where they crucified him and two others with him and Jesus in the midst. And then the cross of Jesus is the lowest rung in the ladder of his humiliation. Jesus came down from the heights of deity to the depths of humanity, down from the adorations of heaven to the abominations of earth, down from the blessedness of heaven to the bruises of the cross, down from the coronations of heaven to the curses of men, from the delights of heaven to the defamations of men, from the excellences of heaven to the execrations of wicked men, down from the favor of the Father's face to the fury of men's faces, down from the glory place to the gory place, yes, down from hallelujahs to hisses, from joys to jeers, from kindness to killing, from love to lying, from majesty to misery, from notableness to nothingness, from the place of praise to the place of persecution, yes, from rejoicings to revilings, down from the throne to the tree. And that tree, as Peter called the cross, where Jesus bore our own sins in his own body, is the lowest rung in the ladder of his humiliation. We read these words in God's blessed book, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to be gained to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But that lowest rung in the ladder of his humiliation is when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, not the death in a bed with doctors and nurses waiting upon him and with sedation ready for him, but the death on the cross, the cruel cross, where he died in stark nakedness for me, for you. And then we must not forget that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that removes us from the curse and claim of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon the tree." And Jesus hath taken away the ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, the handwriting that condemned us, nailing it to his cross. And because of this cross, we as sinful human beings can have reconciliation with God, having made peace by the blood of the cross, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, all things, whether they be in earth or heaven. And you who are sometimes alienated and wicked in your mind, or evil in your mind by wicked works, hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you blameless, unreprovable, and unspotted before the Lord. And when we talk about the cross in this modern day, I'm not talking about some golden lavalier, a cross that a woman wears around her beautiful neck. I'm not talking about the cross on some watch chain or the cross on top of some church building. I'm talking about the cross of Jesus on which he died. And that cross of Jesus met Judaism in the first century and conquered it. It meant pagan philosophies in the third and fourth centuries and conquered them. It met French skepticism in the 17th century and conquered it. It met English deism in the 18th century and conquered it. And these gross materialistic tides that are flowing in upon us today, the cross will be victorious if we'll only yield ourselves to God to give it forth by lip and life, as it sets forth the supremacy of the supernatural in this day, when the supernatural is being reduced to ignorance, and when men are summoning the Bible to appear at the bar of human reason and substituting a thus saith the mind of man for thus saith the Lord God. Every time I read of anything that the Apostle Paul wrote, any time I have any read anything anybody wrote about him, and every time I have any thoughts about him, somehow he increases in stature and weighs a little bit more on God's scales to my mind and heart. The Apostle Paul, who compassed the earth with the truths of gospel redemption, who put out the altar fires of Diana, who lit a gospel lamp in the palace of the Caesars, and left a trail of gospel glory across the Gentile world, said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greeks foolishness, but unto us who call the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that teaches us that we need to preach the cross, not submit it for subdued discussion in the academic grove, not argue about it, not preach it with a feeble, soft, flute-like voice, but with a trumpet that has no uncertain sound. Preach it, not as epicures and philosophers, not as dainty tasters of intellectual subtleties, not as feeders of inflamed popular appetite for amusement, not as administrators of laughing gas for the painless extraction of sin, not as dealers in fine-spun metaphysical disquisitions that deal in an airy, up-to-date gospel, but with wooing urgency and warning that teach men, these that teach men of the wrath of God, revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men who believe not the word of God and believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight, sir, as an unsaved man, I don't care how much money you have or how big a car you drive or how fine the clothes you have on or you have in the closet at home, nor how big a house you live in or how much money you have stuck away. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ right where you sit or stand tonight, you're under condemnation of God. Go ahead and hold on to your money and refuse the Lord Jesus. When they bury you, you won't have a nickel in your hand. You'll have a little old cheap handkerchief stuck here in the pocket. Maybe some perfume on it. They got it at a 10-cent store. You claim to be intelligent in the business world, in the educational world. But God says to you, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not the Son is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's terrible for a man to walk on carpets in a big house on this earth and then be so foolish as to go out into eternity and walk up and down the burning pavements of hell forever, where hell's infernal drums beat time to the ceaseless groans of the lost and then claim that he's sensible. Oh, friends, I don't get in despair, but I get in distress about men of ability and women of culture and beauty who say no to the Lord Jesus, holding on to the devil's pewter and throwing God's gold in the garbage can, and facing death or the coming of the Lord Jesus without readiness to meet the Lord God. And let me tell you something. It is only the cross where the history of human guilt culminates. It's at this cross I'm talking about where the purposes of divine love are made intelligible. It's at the cross where the hieroglyphics of the types find their keys. It's to the cross that the fingers of prophecy point. And the cross was not a post-creation rill in the mind of God. It was a pre-creation river that flowed in the councils of eternity with the God. And it's at the cross that the majesty of the law is vindicated. It's at the cross where we see how cheap and dirty we are in the sight of God, where God gave his best for the worst. It's at the cross where Satan's armor is taken from him, where the penal fires are put out. It's at the cross where the serpent's head is bruised, and where the fountain of salvation is unsealed, and where the bitterness of life is sweetened, and where the darkness of eternity is irradiated, and where our death sentence is revoked. Thank God for the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Now, what are some of the things that are unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross? Light conceptions of sin are unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross. It was sin that made the cross a necessity. And if you look lightly upon sin tonight, you're not standing and you're not living in the climate of the cross. Sin is the one instrument of eternal ruin that's in our world. Sin is a death head that set amidst a life's feast. Sin is a desert breath that drinks up every dew. Sin is that thing that reversed the harmony of man's nature and threw him woefully deranged and miserable and erratic and lost into interminable leagues of night. Sin is that thing which undermined the constitutional order of the nature God gave man, and which dismantled man of his nobility and caused him to surrender his soul to diabolical powers and yield up the keys of his soul citadel that God had put in his hands into the hands of Satan, who got Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to become infidels, believing the devil rather than God, and guilty of murder and guilty of suicide and guilty of sacrilegious stealing and guilty of prodigious pride. Oh, this thing we call sin is the quintessence of all horrors. It's a causative element of all world suffering, and it's a seed big with future pain and grief. And sin, if we see it through the crimson lenses of Calvary's cross and through God's eyes, we can't look upon sin lightly, and as if we stand at the cross and understand anything that God would have the cross to mean to our hearts. And sin's no penknife, it's a guillotine that decapitates. Sin's no slight jerk of the hiccups. It's the agonies of sciatica. It's the shriveling power of tuberculosis. It's a malignancy of cancer. And sin is no crude catapult. It's a megaton bomb. And sin is no little cool rill running through some flowery medicine life. It's a lava rush flowing through all the areas and avenues of life, bringing blight and destruction wherever it goes. Sin, you can write all that's wrong with this world tonight in that little word, S-I-N, sin. Write all the marital discord. can right all that's wrong with our terrible crime bill, all that's wrong with our nation, all that's wrong in the political arena, all that's wrong in the educational area, all that's wrong in church life, all that's wrong in social life, all that's wrong in all life. You can write it all in that one little word, S-I-N, sin. The three voices that come to my heart as I think about sin. Dr. Riley used to be up here in Minneapolis, mighty, marvelous man of God. My love to him was as beautiful as Jonathan's was to David, and his to me was as beautiful as David was to Jonathan. He said the preaching, the teaching, and the theology that does not make sin stink is truly preaching tragic theology and trite teaching. Old Cardinal Newman said something we can well remember. He said, our one security is that we should be shocked at sin, but who is shocked at sin anymore? Dr. Jowett, whom I heard when I was just a young fellow, way back yonder, just before Methuselah died, I guess, way back there, said, I covet no phraseology that lends respectability to sin, and you can do a man no sorer injury than to lighten his conception of the awfulness of sin. And you can't stand at the cross and look upon sin as a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth ongoing of the social machinery. You can't stand at the cross and have that scientific conception of sin which says that sin is an upward stumble in man's progress. You can't stand at the cross and have that physiological conception which says that sin's a nightmare caused by too much appetite and too little digestion. You can't stand at the cross and say that there isn't any such thing as sin, that sin is just an illusion of the mortal mind. You can't stand at the cross and say that sin is egotistic abnormality, psychic rebellion, just the backward pull of outworn good, just goodness in the making. No! It's unthinkable for anybody that can think or love anything that's lovable to stand at the cross and have a light conception of sin when you stand at the place where Jesus was made sin and made a curse for us, and where God ordered sin to execution in the person of His own beloved Son, and dealt with sin with Jesus as He must deal with sin in severe and unrelenting judgment. Unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross are these light conceptions of sin that are abroad in our world today. The second truth that we need to think about is it's unthinkable that anybody can doubt that God loves sinners from the standpoint of the cross. Oh, this wonderful love of God of which our brother sang a bit ago. The wonderful love of God. Now how can we express and fully measure the love of God? Only by the cross on Calvary's Hill. Preaching says it's not in me fully to express the love of God. Teaching says it's not in me fully to express the love of God. Philosophy says it's not in me fully to express the love of God. Music says it's not in me. Art says it's not in me. Singing says it's not in me. All these stand up. And in one great chorus and testimony, they say it is not in any of us, nor all of us, fully to express the love of God. What does express it? God proved His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as Peter says, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. Nobody can doubt that God loves sinners. If you stand at the cross and hear what goes on there and did go on there and what it means to this world today. By every drop of blood that was drawn from Emmanuel's veins, God has said, sinner and sinners, I love you. By every beat of His heart, which was a throb of agony, God said and says, sinner and sinners, I love you. By every breath which He drew, which was a pang of pain, God says, sinner and sinners, I love you. by all the agony of body and soul, as we forget not that the suffering of his soul was the soul of his suffering. God says, sinner and sinners, I love you, and I prove my love to you, and that while you are sinners and were sinners, I gave my son to die and turned your soul into hell, though I did not leave it there, and for you. Oh, this wonderful love of God. The choir sang tonight, God so loved the world. And John says, God so loved the world. Not some of the world, not most of the world, not half the world, but God so loved the world. Not the world of flowers and trees and wonders in the physical realm and the material realm, but God so loved the world of men and women, boys and girls, that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, God's love. Mr. Spurgeon used to say, come, you surveyors, with your chains, and see if you can measure the full length of that little word, so. Come ye, who map out the maps for all the nations of the world, and see if you can get a survey large enough to hold the word so. Come, you astronomers, and spy out the distant spaces and find distances that stagger imagination, and see if you can find any length or height or breadth or depth that measures fully God's love to sinners. Just the other day, with my precious daughter, I drove by the Library of Congress in Washington. I mean my granddaughter. And she pointed out the Library of Congress, and I said, do you know how many volumes in that library? She said, no, granddaddy. I said, there are 8 million volumes in the Library of Congress. I said, they have 1,500,000 maps. They have 2 million pieces of music. They have 500,000 pictures. They have 1 million manuscripts. And they have 1.5 million newspapers bound up in the Library of Congress. And I said, but honey, listen, let me tell you something. I said, if there's any man in this world that was smart enough to read all those 8 million volumes, to sing or to play all those 1.5 million pieces of music, to analyze all the things that in all the manuscripts, and give us description of all the pictures, and tell us what's in all those newspapers, he could never express how God's grace deletes sin and how God takes sinners out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and puts their feet on a solid rock and establishes their goings and puts a new song in their mouths. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of paper made, where every blade of grass on earth a quill and every man a writer by trade to write the love of God above, would drain that ocean dry? No, we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's unthinkable for anybody that can think at all or love the lovable to stand at the cross and doubt that God Almighty loves sinners, all sinners, the deepest down depths of sinners, the highest up self-righteous sinners. God loves all men everywhere and gave Jesus to die for them. I went through India not so long ago where I preached 27 times. I couldn't help but cry. As I looked up on those teeming multitudes, 440 million people with their 30 million gods worshiping cows and snakes and rocks and trees and birds and whatnot. So many millions. I don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but God died for the Russians. He died in Jesus Christ for the Indians, for the Frenchmen, the Spaniards. God so loved the world, and Jesus bore our sins. That's the sins of all men in his own body on the tree. God's love. And here's something else that I want you to think with me very seriously about. The selfish life is unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross. Nobody can stand at the cross and have a selfish motive or a selfish desire or live in the climb of the cross and live the selfish life. That's impossible. It's unthinkable that anybody can live in the climate of the cross and live a selfish life. What is selfishness? Selfishness is the insanity of existence. Selfishness is the apostasy of being. Selfishness is the abnormality of life. And if you're living a selfish life tonight as a church member, as a professing Christian, or as one who doesn't care anything for the churches, God looks upon you as abnormal, and as abnormal as a great physician will look upon a little idiot. And if you're living a selfish life tonight, you're abnormal in God's eyes. You're insane in God's eyes. You're apostate in God's eyes, because selfishness is the apostasy of being. It's the insanity of existence. It's the abnormality of life. Of course, people don't like to hear preaching like I'm giving. They just want to go on and live their selfish lives. Selfishness is the moth upon the silk clothes. Selfishness is the rust upon the weapons of the soul. Selfishness is the sand upon the axles of the whirling wheel. Selfishness is the smallpox on the face of life. Selfishness is the distemper of life. Selfishness is the poison ivy in the rose garden. Selfishness is the mud in the stream of life. Selfishness is the poison in the food of life. Selfishness is insanity. In God's eyes, I'm talking about. Are you living a selfish life tonight? Right where you sit, answer my question. I don't speak to entertain you tonight. I speak to try to do you good and not evil. Are you a selfish woman? Are you a selfish man? I preached a sermon on selfishness in our church about 7 years ago. Just one subject, selfishness. A beautiful lady came by me, diamonds on her fingers, beautiful clothes. One of these hats, you know, that you can't describe. Oh, she was lovely. And she said, "Dr. Lee," and she had tears on her cheeks. That's good to see, isn't it, in this day of dry-eyed, glass-eyed congregation. In this day of an intellectual recall against any kind of emotional expression whatsoever, she had tears on her cheeks. And she said, "Dr. Lee, I'm as selfish as the devil. That I'm a selfish wife, and my husband knows it. I'm a selfish mother, and my children know it. I'm a selfish neighbor, and my neighbors know it." But she said, "Dr. Lee, God being my helper, I'm going home today, and I'm going to say to my husband, I'm going to be an unselfish wife. I'm going to say to my children, I'm going to be an unselfish mother. Whenever I meet my neighbors from now on, I'm going to say, I'm going to live in this neighborhood an unselfish life." She said, "Thank you, Dr. Lee, for bringing me to the cross today and helping me see that I'm as selfish as a devil." Let me ask you a question. You folks in the choir who sang "God So Loved the World," any of you selfish? Are you selfish out here? Are you selfish all around? Are you a selfish somebody? If you are, you're crazy in God's sight. You're abnormal in God's sight. I don't care how beautiful you are, how talented you are, how anything you are. Oh, this old terrible selfishness in our world today. Think of what people spend on themselves when they could spend it to bless somebody. You walk up and down those streets of India, see those little bony children with the bones almost pushing out their skin. Hungry looks. Stop in your car and outside they come up and point to their mouths. "I'm hungry, I'm hungry." wanting money. I could have given away $1 million and still left a lot of hungry folks in that land. Yet selfish people in our world, eating more than they ought to eat, wearing finer clothes than they ought to wear, driving bigger cars sometimes than they ought to drive, and saying no to some causes that would honor Christ and bless humanity. Many people are like a little boy had two nickels, and one was his mother called one the missionary nickel, one the peanut nickel. He went down the street and he dropped one nickel and it went down in the sewer pipe. He looked down through the vent, he said, "Goodbye, missionary nickel." Why are you saying goodbye, peanut nickel? Because he's selfish, that's why. Like a lot of folks today. George MacDonald said, "The only difference in a selfish person and a crazy person is this. The selfish person is inside himself while the crazy person is beside himself." He said, "That's the only difference." I have a little verse here. It may sound silly, but I want to give it to you. I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small. 3 guests and all, I, myself, and me. Myself ate up all the sandwiches, and I drank up the tea. 'Twas I also who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Selfishness, that describes a lot of lives in our world. And I think, now listen to me, and I don't want to say something I ought not to say. And I don't want to leave unsaid some things I ought to say. I think a person, a professing Christian or anybody else, if you can be called a Christian to be selfish, is never more unlike Jesus than when you're selfish. Because Jesus was absolutely unselfish from the time when this old world received him coldly on a pallet of straw and thrust him out cruelly on the point of a spear. Not one breath that Jesus drew, not one word that he spoke, not one deed that he did had anything for his own advantage or anything that was selfish in it. He lived the unselfish life. And we need to live that sort of life. I'm saying to you tonight, if you are a selfish person, you're not living in the climate of the cross, because nobody can live in the climate of the cross and live a selfish life. You just can't do it. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that the time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, "None of self, all of self, and none of thee." Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree. There's the cross. I heard him pray, "Forgive them, Father," and my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee." Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my heart's desire, none of self and all of thee. Oh, that we'd go from this, every one of us would go from this house tonight to our different places of abode and say, "Oh God, from now on it's going to be none of self and all of thee." What a blessing we'd be beyond words to describe. And unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross is unconcern for the lost. Oh, I get concerned so often about the unconcern of people. Choirs sometimes sing without any concern for the lost. Deacons sometimes meet without any real spiritual concern for the lost. Sunday school teachers teach without concern for the lost. Sometimes preachers, God have mercy upon us, preachers without any spiritual passion for the lost. And I'm not setting myself up to criticize preachers. And I preach to myself when I preach to others, when I come to this thing about concern for the lost. How much of it there is in our world today, this matter of unconcern for the lost. Oh, the great thing that brought Jesus out from the ivory palaces of heaven to this world of woe was his concern for lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And some churches I've been in, they're so cold you can skate down the aisles. Some churches I've been in, if somebody's born again, it'd be like putting a newborn baby in a refrigerator. We're getting so precise, we're puny in some of our churches, in some other places too, unconcerned. And sometimes if a preacher has concern for the lost, well, he preaches to congregations that do not have it. I remember once down in Memphis, I preached one morning with my heart in agony, my heart, if a preacher can have a broken heart, I had it that morning. If a preacher can have a soul in agony, I had it that morning. Why? Because there was a boy there whom I'd been wanting to win the faith in the Lord Jesus. He was there with his little mother. What about that boy? His mother called me to the house one day, a little old cheap shack of a house, where the boy had money to buy booze, but none to put new furniture in the house, and money to buy booze, but none to get his mother a new dress or a hat. And she said, Pastor, I got to unload. She said, I don't see how you've lived as long as at Bellevue Church as you have. Says the one of me, you haven't died a long time ago. We've loaded our sorrows and our burdens on you. But she said, Pastor, I got to unload on somebody. I said, go ahead, dear, and unload. And she began to cry. She said, what are we going to do with my wicked boy? She said, what are we going to do with him? She said, he comes home drunk and he bites me. She pulled up her little sleeves and she said, there where he bit me last night. See, there where he bit me. See, there where he bit me before he went to work this morning. See, there where he bit me. She said, what are we going to do? I said, my dear, I've talked to your boy two or three times about being a Christian. The last time I talked to him about it, he said, if I ever mentioned Jesus to him again, he'd beat me up. And I said, but I'm going to mention him to him. If he beats me and I have to take a beating, that's no more than Jesus took for me and you. So I'm going to talk to him. But I said, right now, the only thing I know for us to do is to get on over here and pray God to save your wicked boy and do what I haven't been able to do. And we got on, and I think the greatest prayer I've ever heard, I think, was that little mother's prayer. And here's what she said. I recall it almost word for word. Oh, God, save my wicked boy. Oh, Lord, if it means this house being burned down upon me to save his soul, oh, God, let me get burned up in this house. And oh, God, save my wicked boy. If it means my getting killed beneath an automobile to save him and let some automobile run over me and kill me, oh, God, save my wicked boy. If it means my going blind to save him, then let me go blind, oh, God. Oh, God, save my wicked boy. If it means my being paralyzed to save his soul, then paralyze me. Oh, God, save my wicked boy. I don't know how my prayer sounded after that. I prayed the best I knew how. That Sunday morning, that boy was there. And I preached on the cross of gold in the heart of God from all eternity. An eternal mood in the mind and heart of God. And we gave the invitation down the aisle of the old church, we call it now. Came this boy with his little mother behind him, a little old cheap gingham or calico dress. And that boy came up and grabbed me by the hand. And he said, Preacher, I've been the devil's boy long enough. I'm going to be God's man from now on. And that little mother would stand there and get up on her tiptoe and try to pull him down and kiss him. And she was crying, and some other folks were crying and laughing. And 21 people came that day. In the church where we had 24,000 additions during my pastoring. I'm not bragging on that. And one of the deacons came by and he said, Oh, preacher, I don't care whether I get anything to eat it today or not. And I said, No, I don't care whether I get anything or not either. Don't care whether I get home or not. Amid all that glorious scene, I mean a glorious scene. There was a Pentecostally touched glory scene. Down the aisle came a lady with a great big fan. I didn't blame her for the fan because it was a hot day. We went 25 years in our church without any kind of air conditioner, or any kind of fan at all, except these little wiggle tail things. We got them from the undertakers. Mid that Pentecostally touched glory scene down there came this woman, and she walked up down there and looked up at me and said, "I want to ask you a question." I said, "You can ask it. I'm not sure I can answer it." You know what she asked me? She said, "Did you know that Eve wasn't Adam's first wife?" I said, "No, ma'am, I didn't know that. And you don't know it, and God doesn't know it, and Jesus doesn't know it, and the Holy Spirit doesn't know it, and the devil doesn't know it, and the angels don't know it. Nobody ever has known it, nobody ever can know it, nobody ever will know it." And she went, I said, "Well, I guess I've got my answer." I'm not trying to be funny. What I'm trying to say is this. She's a duplicate of a lot of folks today who, when a preacher preaches with concern for the lost, have no concern in their own hearts for the lost. She's a photograph of many people whose names I could call in this world tonight. While I was preaching in an agony of heart, and while God was working by the Holy Spirit's power, she was sitting back there climbing Adam's family tree to see if he had a woman on the side. Oh, friends, unthinkable is unconcern from the lost, for the lost, from the standpoint of the cross. I've talked long enough, but I want to mention just this before I sit down. The unyielded body is unthinkable from the standpoint of the cross. When we stand at the cross and look at his naked body between two thieves, God's little valley between two of the devil's bunches of poison ivy, God's rose of Sharon between the devil's two cactus plants, and see him giving his body to the nails, to the thorns, to the scourge, to the fingers that pulled out his beard, to the spit that defiled his face, to the fist that beat his face to a pulp. Unthinkable that we shouldn't yield our bodies to God in his cause and for his glory. Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And Paul said in the 6th of Romans, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, but present yourselves unto God and your members," that is, the members of your body, "as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you." And I tried to serve out a nomination in 3 years. During those 3 years, some of the brethren sometimes said, "What you think Southern Baptists need above everything else?" I said, "Now you mean above everything else?" They said, "Yes." I said, "Above everything else, Southern Baptists need to live like Jesus lived. And what all Christians need, and what we need for Christians to do in our world, is to live like Jesus lived, to think as he thought, to speak as he spoke, as best we can, to live as he lived." Paul said that to us, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Unthinkable is the unyielded body at the foot of the cross and in the climb of the cross and in the area of the cross and from the standpoint of the cross. By his hands, nailed to the cross, yield yours to God. By his feet, nailed to the cross, yield yours to him. By his body, yielded to death, as he bore our sins in his body, yield your body in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you'd say tonight, and I wish all of us would say what old Dr. Carroll said when he was converted. He said, I talked to God and I said, O Lord, write thy name upon my head that I may think for thee. Write thy name upon my ears that I may listen for thee. Write thy name upon mine eyes that I may see as thou wouldst have me to see. Write thy name upon my hands that I may work for thee. Write thy name upon my feet that I may walk with thee and walk where thou wouldst have me to go. Write thy name upon my mouth that I may speak for thee. Write thy name upon my heart that I may love thee and love those whom thou wouldst have me love. Oh, that's it. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. I want to ask you tonight, are you a saved person? Those of you who've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, you're not saved. You may be here tonight as a successful businessman, but if you're unsaved, your money is no good on God's scales for your salvation. You may be famous or politically powerful, but if you're unsaved, then you're living a foolish life. I want you to bow your heads, please, just a little bit.